And in another month, a little over a month, we're going to be done with our study of Revelation before we get into the summer, God willing, Lord willing. Sometime in June we'll be done. And we are really beginning to wind up our study. We come to a passage this morning, a passage that describes a woman sitting on the beast, and as Sean pointed out to me this morning when we were gathering for prayer, it's really good in the providence of God that I'm preaching on this passage this week, not Mother's Day, next Sunday morning. If you're familiar with this passage, you'll see why. Mine's good for this week. I'm not making a statement in any way. I've been reading and trying to preach God's Word here. But we begin a passage or a portion of Revelation that many scholars, many commentators have described as a triptych. And what is a triptych? Typically a painting that has three panels. Many of you perhaps are familiar. There are some that are well known in Christian art or have been painted by painters who have been in the church historically. One very famous one is the Rubens painting, the Elevation of the Cross, where you see one panel right in the middle. I think there are nine very strong, muscular men seeking to lift up the cross, but basically failing under the weight of it with Christ on the cross. And then you've got two side panels, one with Mary and John, and the other of a woman and even children weeping. And then the other panel includes Roman officers on a horse and the other the thieves on the cross being crucified, or the thieves being crucified as well. So if you're familiar with that from the 1600s, that's a triptych. Basically one picture with three different panels. And many point out that really what we have here in chapter 17 and 18 and then the beginning of 19, 1 to 10, is this triptych, three basic panels. We're going to see an elaborate discussion of the fall of Babylon. And in chapter 17, we're going to see that Babylon basically is presented as a prostitute, a woman who looks luxurious, she's alluring, she's attractive, and yet she sits on a beast and is not a very pleasant person. We're going to see that in our passage this morning. So we're going to read all of Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an ape, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you that this is your word, your inspired and inerrant word that you give to us. And you give all of your word, all of Scripture is given to us. Every word is given to us for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproof and rebuke, and for our training in righteousness. And we pray this morning that you would even use this difficult portion of your word to teach us and train us and to rebuke us this morning, that we might grow to be the men and women that you desire us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come and illumine our hearts and our minds that we might understand your word and apply it to our lives, we pray this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can just picture the ad as it comes on the television, the advertisement. A beautiful woman dressed luxuriously in beautiful clothes. She's holding a cup in her hand, and she drinks from this cup, and in this advertisement she looks seductively at the camera, and she uses her tongue to wipe from her lips what appears to be wine that has come from what she has just drunk. I think this is going to sell something, don't you? This picture, let's get this in some kind of advertisement. When the camera then pans out, however, we see that this woman is actually sitting on a gross and ugly beast. And then the camera goes in, and we see that actually what we thought was wine on her lips is actually blood. And her cup holds filth and disgusting abominations. This is the picture that we have here in Revelation chapter 16. The picture of this woman dressed luxuriously in beautiful clothes with this golden cup in her hands, but she's drunk. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. And in that cup, she has abominations and impurities, a striking image. Who is this woman and this beast? I want us to reflect first on this before we get in detail into our passage this morning, or as much detail as we can get in our time this morning. This woman really stands for the attraction, the allure of the world. And in particular, this woman more specifically stands for the economic system of our world that promises prosperity but requires idolatry. And we have seen that picture already in the book of Revelation. An economic system that promises prosperity but requires idolatry to achieve it. We're going to see next week when we come into Revelation chapter 18. Turn over with me there. We're going to read verse 3 of Revelation 18. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her, this woman, Babylon's sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And if you look ahead further into chapter 18, verses 9 and following, we see over and over again the mourning of those who have become rich because of this woman, Babylon, who is going to be destroyed. We'll see that in the coming passages. We also, if we go back to the very beginning of our study of Revelation, back in chapters 2 and 3, remember we saw there the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to various churches not to compromise. And we saw the warnings not to compromise related to what would be either emperor worship or trade guilds and the idolatry involved there, where basically merchants would go, or basic people in business trying to make a living would be forced to go and participate at some level in these religious activities, this idolatry, because it was good for business. That often was the case in the ancient world, and especially in Asia Minor, where John was writing to, addressing these churches in Asia Minor. We've already seen in chapter 13, when I gave you the definitive understanding of 666, the mark of the beast, we saw that mark of the beast is what? It is for buying and selling. And those who don't have that mark can't engage in commerce. They can't buy or sell unless they give themselves over to the worship of the beast. They're not allowed to make a profit. And so we have this woman here, seductive, alluring, attractive, who is a symbol of all of this, a symbol of this prosperity that is promised. We also have this idea based in how she's described. She's described as a prostitute. You children may not know what that means, but a prostitute is basically someone who uses her body to make money. And that's what this woman does. She sells out, we can say, for gain. The allure of the world, and especially the things of the world, the wealth of the world. She sits on a beast, John describes here. He sees this in his vision. The beast would be basically the political power that supports this economic idolatrous system, this economic religious system. The power, if you will, behind this system that ruthlessly crushes all opposition of those who don't go along, and especially Christians who aren't willing to bow the knee to the idols of the first century. We have a little bit of a glimpse into who this is in particular, especially John's day in verse 7. When John says this calls for a mind with wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. The word mountain here in the Greek can also be translated hills. And in the ancient world, there was one city in particular that was famously known as the city on the seven hills. And that was Rome itself. So in John's day, this is clearly a reference to Rome. And yet, the word that is translated here in verse 9, mountains, is a word that we find throughout the book of Revelation. And it typically refers to world powers. Mountains is symbolizing world powers. And I believe, as many commentators believe, that this imagery here in verse 9 is not simply to Rome itself, but points beyond Rome. To those governments that require idolatry and bring people into submission to their idolatrous system. I think we're beginning to see hints of it today, even in our country, aren't we? Embrace our values. Embrace what we teach. Or we will destroy you economically. Whether that means you need to make a wedding cake or shoot photography for a gay wedding that you may not agree with, or whether it means you need to provide health coverage that includes the provision of abortion, it will destroy you economically if you don't go along with our system and our morality. It's been interesting to me, many of you have seen all the stuff going on this week with Donald Sterling, the owner of the Los Angeles Clippers, who was recorded making some pretty outrageous racist comments. But interestingly, Donald Sterling has long been known as a racist and a wretch. Nothing's ever been done until now. Why? Because we're in a different time. The NBA is going to be hurt economically if they don't get rid of him. And so now he's received a lifelong ban. They've known this about him for a long time. But now, because the league might be hurt by it in a new culture, we don't condone his comments. They are sinful and absolutely wrong, and God's people should not condone that either. But it's interesting here that the timing never has been dealt with for this in the past. John exposes this entire system. And what he basically wants to show God's people is who this woman really is. Let's see her for what she really is. And that's the picture that we find here in Revelation chapter 17. I want us to see very briefly this morning three things about this world system, this economic religious system supported by this political power. Three things in particular. And the first is we see the attraction of this system. The attraction. This woman is attractive. It's interesting that this passage begins. John says one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, we've just come through the passage of the bowls in chapter 16, one of those angels come and says to John, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. And then interestingly, he carries him off into the wilderness, verse 3. They look like a rich and wonderful place on the waters, a place of wealth, but really it ends in a desert. And maybe actually, since this woman is called Babylon the Great, maybe this is a reference to the punishment of Babylon in the Old Testament, is that Babylon would be made a desert. And so John is taken into the desert, into the wilderness. And we see this woman, she's described in verse 4, arrayed in purple and scarlet, the most expensive dyes, the most expensive clothing that you could get in the ancient world, typically identified with royalty. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And she holds a golden cup in her hand. She looks beautiful. She's wealthy. She's alluring. And John marvels. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, the ESV actually puts this at the beginning of the following paragraph. And, excuse me, John says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And his marveling could be marveling in fear or some kind of wonder. But that same word to marvel is also found in just a couple of verses when we read that those, the dwellers on the earth, marvel over her. They're attracted to her. They, in a sense, worship her. And the angel has to say to John in verse 7, why do you marvel? I'll show you the realities. I'll show you who she really is. John later, in chapter 19, we're going to see John at one point is even tempted to worship an angel. He falls down before an angel, and the angel has said, don't worship, we worship God. John is, I believe, pulled in by her alluring appearance here. John, an apostle. John, who was probably the closest friend, earthly friend of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We read in John's Gospel. The one who was sitting and leaning into Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, and Jesus told him who it was that was going to betray him. Revealing something to him that he didn't reveal to the rest of the group, and yet he's tempted to have awe and marvel and even worship this woman. And so we are oftentimes tempted and drawn in to give worship to that which is not God. If I were to ask you this morning, do you know how John's, the same John's first epistle ends? How many can answer that question? How does John's first epistle end? No closing greetings. We simply read these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's what John wants ringing in our ears as he closes that first epistle. Keep yourselves from idols. John knew the allure. He knew the temptation. There's nothing wrong with physical beauty. We thank God for it. But we can't be pulled away by the attraction and the beauty of the world from our God. This is a prostitute. John wants us to see. The angel wants John to see. It's a prostitute. She's seductive. She's going to draw you in, but don't be fooled. Don't be drawn into the pleasures and the allure of this world. Pastor Dean last Sunday night, and we were in Judges chapter 14, talked about Samson's attraction of the eyes to the Philistine woman. He saw her. She looked good to him. She looks good to me. Get her for me, Samson said to his parents. She is right in my eyes. How we are allured even to a pagan Philistine woman by the eyes. We know this practically. We know the expression, don't we? Going back to our ad at the beginning, that sex sells. But it also includes money, it includes power, and it doesn't just include our physical eyes, but it also includes the eyes of our heart. How easily we are pulled away by what is attractive in the world, we become devoted to it. We are seduced through economic allurement. We are seduced by someone who makes us feel good. We are seduced by the promise of worldly pleasure, especially if we're going through a particularly difficult time. Some have said that this woman here, and many commentators say it also includes the apostate churches who have compromised. Maybe that's economic compromise, like we saw in some of the churches, at least two, on the verge of losing their Christian identity back in Revelation 2 and 3. But maybe it's theological compromise. What sounds good in the eyes of the world? Well, of course, if we want to sound good in the eyes of the world, let's say that human beings are basically good. Let's say that God is not a God of judgment. He loves all people and welcomes all people. But let's say that we can gain eternal life by being basically good people, because, you know what, I have never met a person who doesn't think they are basically good. I've never met a non-Christian who doesn't think they're basically good. They may have done some bad things, but maybe the allure of a false theology that often goes hand in hand with the allurement of the world. John wants us to see this woman for who she really is. She is a spiritual threat. And what she wants is compromise, basically through economic seduction. The seduction of the things of this world. She's attractive. Secondly, we see her ambition. The ambition of this world system. Notice the language here that's used to describe the beast in particular. It had seven heads and ten horns. We see that in verse 3. We see in verse 8 that this beast was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. We see that language that is repeated again a little bit later in this passage. Was, is not, and is to come. Where does this language come from? It's language that parodies Christ or God Himself and His power. God who was and who is and who is to come, the Almighty. This beast in particular, this world system, is a parody of God. And the ambition is nothing less than worldwide rule and dominion. And to bring the whole world under His power. Now, the text tells us here that He will go to destruction. And we give thanks for that. But right now, this beast in our day is seeking to establish his rule and to take all the world captive under his dominion. I do believe there are hints, and I don't have time to get into this morning, of a final brief time in human history when there will be increased, intense persecution right before Christ comes again. Actually, I think we see this in chapter 20, and I'm going to come back to it when we get there. But we do see kings come, but for only a little while, only for an hour. A short period of time of intense persecution. But don't miss it here. The ambition of this beast, this world system, is to take you captive. Is to dominate you. Is to have dominion over you. That is the goal. Don't be deceived. The allure of the world. Well, we give thanks for beauty, the beauty of creation, the beauty of art, the beauty of music. We give thanks for those things. Those are not things that we should shun. But by and large, the world system makes itself attractive to make you captive. And that's the point here. The Southern Baptist preacher of an earlier generation, Robert Greenlee, not to be confused with Robert E. Lee, whom I have referred to in the past from this pulpit, but Robert Greenlee once memorably said, "Satan always pays in counterfeit wages." Satan always pays in counterfeit wages. Don't be deceived by the allures, the attractions of the world. We see the attractiveness, we see the ambition, we also see the annihilation. And quickly, I'll deal with this in verses 15 and following. I'm not going to even read this passage this morning, but it's interesting that we've got the woman and we've got the beast. And what does the beast end up doing? It turns on the woman. It turns to annihilate, to seek to destroy the woman. They were in league together. They were partners in one sense. They're closely related. She's sitting on the beast, but in the end, it's the beast that turns to destroy her. And don't miss the fact that sin and evil will always destroy you. The sin of the world, the allurement of the world, wants to take you captive, not so it can give you the wonderful things that it promises, but so that it can destroy you. It looks so good. It looks so good. The advertisements, the promises of fame and beauty and power and wealth and all that, it looks so good until we look more closely into the cup. And it's filled with filth and abominations, and it ultimately leads to our destruction. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken in. Don't be taken captive by this. And interestingly, the end of this passage in verse 17 tells us that this has actually come from God Himself. God is at work in this, bringing about evil's own destruction. God is sovereign over it. As we conclude this morning, I want to conclude by asking the question, how do we withstand all of this? How do we withstand it? Let me mention four things as we close this morning. How do we withstand the attraction of this world system that not only wants to take us captive, but also to destroy us? First of all, we begin by recognizing God's sovereignty. We must recognize God's sovereignty. You know, interestingly, as one commentator has put it, the last thing that evil wants is to be under God's control. But what the end of this passage tells us is that's exactly what is happening. It is totally under God's control. The last thing it wants is exactly where it is. And always has been, and always will be, under God's sovereign control. But we also see statements that relate to not only God's sovereignty over evil, but also God's sovereignty in our salvation. Did you see that? As we move through our passage this morning, verse 8 tells us that the dwellers of the earth will marvel, but it says, dwellers of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And this language here is to encourage God's people that we have had our names written in God's book of life from the foundation of the world. Did you see the language in verse 14 where the lamb, the beast makes war on the lamb, but the lamb is victorious? And those who are with him, the end of verse 14 says, those who are called and chosen and faithful. The called, the chosen of God, the faithful. This understanding of God's sovereignty, not only over evil, but also in our salvation, enables us to stand firm in this evil age, in this world. One of my visits a couple of weeks ago with a family in the church, we were talking a little bit about some background and things like that, and I was sharing how when I first embraced the doctrines of grace, Reformed doctrines of grace in my mid to late 20s, it transformed my life. Suddenly I went from someone who often is, you know, shifting with every new wind of doctrine, with every new evangelical fad, to someone firm in faith. I finally saw how all of Scripture fit together, and I understood clearly who I was in Christ. I'm in Christ because I've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when we're rooted in these great biblical truths of the absolute sovereignty of God, we remain firm and steadfast. Without them, we tend to resort to human devices and desires, as we call them. So we need to recognize God's absolute sovereignty in our lives. That's the first way that we withstand. The second way is one we've already seen. We see the prostitute for who she really is, for what she is. She is corrupt. She wants to enslave. She wants to persecute you. She wants to kill you. We need to see here for who she really is. Third, we need to see what God is doing in us. I don't have time to develop this morning. I'll develop it in coming weeks, but I believe that this woman in Revelation 17 is set over against the description of the bride of Christ that's coming later. Both arrayed with jewels and beautiful clothing. Of course, the bride of Christ is clothed in what? In white, to show God's purity, the perfect purity. But they're set in contrast to one another. And this really should cause us to see now, what is God doing in me? How is God working, changing, transforming me as his child, us as his church? And so we look to see, and we gain encouragement as we see what God is doing in our midst. Being transformed, as the Apostle Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's when we see that, actually, that we have, as Paul says in Colossians 1, the hope of glory. If we're not being transformed, if we're not growing in glory from one to the other, in obedience to God, in submission to Him, then we have no hope. We have no hope. But it's as we grow and are transformed that we grow in this hope. And the fourth way that we withstand is to use the title of the wonderful Thomas Chalmers sermon. And Pastor Dean quoted it in a sermon a couple weeks ago on Sunday evening. Chalmers referred to the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. We don't overcome the attraction to the world by simply trying to battle against it. We overcome it only when we replace it with God and delighting in God in our hearts and in our lives. And so let me encourage us this morning. As we battle the attraction of our eyes, the attraction of our hearts to what is sinful in the world, and again, not all of what's out there is sinful. But as the world out there seeks to take us captive and seeks to become our idol, we need to put God in its place. Seek His face. Desire Him. Delight in Him. That's how we overcome the allure and the attraction of this world system. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, of course, as we reflect on what Christ has done. May He become more beautiful in our eyes this morning. Let's pray together.